All right, so tonight we are looking in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be working on verses 14 through the end of chapter 2. And just a quick calendar note, next Sunday we have our Memorial Day picnic in the afternoon, weather permitting. And as a result, we do not have any evening activities next week. So once again, we'll have a lapse next Sunday evening as we enjoy fellowship in the afternoon at the picnic. But then the following Sunday, Lord willing, we'll be back together and working in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So we'll skip a week and come back and continue where we left off. But for tonight, we are in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Well, as we talk tonight about a subject, it's a subject that all of you probably are very well familiar with. We've seen people like this that we're going to talk about tonight on current affair programs. Maybe you've experienced them firsthand in your life. We're talking about bogus workers who don't do the right thing for their clients. Maybe you've experienced the builder who cuts corners on materials, or the mechanic who uses secondhand parts but charges you for brand new parts, or the quote-unquote professional who lies about his credentials. Many people suffer stress, anxiety, because of shysters like these in our society. The Apostle Paul wanted to make sure, as he wrote in his letter to Timothy, that no one would suffer stress because of poor workers of the gospel. And believe it or not, they exist even in the church. Now, in our last study, you may remember, we noted that in the very opening verses of 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul talked about two main ways in which Timothy could guard the gospel. Remember, we talked about he was entrusted with the gospel, this good deposit that's been given to him. Our last study concentrated on the first of these two ways that Timothy could guard the gospel. That was that Timothy would keep himself strong in the grace of Jesus Christ. And we talked about that last time. Now tonight, we want to focus on the second way that Paul tells Timothy he can guard the gospel. And that is by passing it on to reliable people who will also pass it on to others. And just like Paul, you may remember the last time we met, he used three images of what it meant to persevere in the gospel. Do you remember those images? He talked about the image of a farmer, and the image of a soldier, and the image of an athlete. Now, as he talks about passing on the gospel to others, he uses three more images of what that looks like. He's going to use the image of a workman. He's going to use the image of a household vessel. And he's going to use the image of a servant. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Let's look at each of these in turn. So let's first look about gospel workmen. Gospel workmen. I want to read 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. So just to make it clear, the summary sentence at the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 and 2, he told Timothy, first be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. He talked about how he could do that in verses 3 down to verse 13. Now, the second thing he told him to do, and what in verse 2, what you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust the faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. He's going to talk about how that fleshes out in verses 14 to the end of the chapter. So let's start by reading verse 14 through 19, and then we'll stop and think about the first image of a workman. Verse 14, this is the word of the Lord. Remind them of these things, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them, he's going to name some names, are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has happened already. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Let's talk about this first image of a workman a little bit, and we'll do this through our study question. So if you have a copy of the notes in front of you, let's look at question number one together. What do you think the word them in verse 14 refers to? It's the first thing he says there in verse 14. Remind them. Who is he talking about there? What is he pointing us back to? Do you remember? Back to the church. Okay. Is there any particular verse there that you think he's pointing us back to in regard to the church? Who's he told us in chapter 2 that he wants Timothy to talk to? Right on. So in verse 2, we read about faithful men. Now, certainly they'll be within the church, right? But this is kind of a subcategory of that, isn't it? Faithful or reliable people in the church, men who will be able to pass on the truth that Timothy, Paul gave it to Timothy. He wants Timothy to give it to them, and he wants Timothy to give it to them to in such a way that they'll also be able to pass it on. So if he says remind them of these things, I think that Tom's right. It appears like he's pointing us all the way back to verse 2 and those faithful people that he has to pass on the gospel to. So, as we look at this first image, what sort of workman, this is question 2, does Paul want Timothy and the people he's going to pass the gospel on to, what kind of workman does he want them to be? B, verse 15 kind of gives us a breakdown of this workman. How is this workman described? So someone who won't need to be ashamed. So what does that say? What does that mean? A good, strong Christian. What kind of a person, what kind of a Christian might become ashamed or might bring shame on himself or on the church?
Actually, any Christian.
Anyone could, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's certainly true, right? Okay, so we have to watch out for error, right? If we tinker with error, that's certainly one of the ways that we could get off track, right? We could become ashamed. Yeah. Yeah, he names two, doesn't he? And we're going to talk about them in just a second. So hold on to that thought. So how else is the workman described? Someone that shouldn't be ashamed. Well, how else? What other kind of workman? Go ahead, Ron.
A soldier.
A what?
A soldier.
A soldier, okay. And let's look in the text here again. So the soldier, we saw a soldier last time up in verse 3 and 4. So that's definitely something he wants us to be. But and specifically in verse 15, how else is he describing this workman? Yeah. Rightly dividing the word of truth. The ESV puts it like this. Rightly handling the word of truth. Literally, I think if I remember my Greek, it literally means to cut it straight. To cut it straight. In other words, we want to get it right. We don't want to get it crooked. We want to get it correct. So, a person that shouldn't be ashamed, a person who knows how to study the scripture and get truth out of it, right? Anything else in verse 15 about how the workman is described? Okay, so it's certainly a student of the word. Yep, it's implied there, right? Yeah, there's that phrase at the beginning there, isn't there? We want to be someone who is approved of God. One approved of God. And if you have an ESV, you might see a little note there, a little footnote that says, one approved after being tested. And you know that many times that word prove, when it's used in the New Testament, has that idea of being something that's run through a furnace, like a refiner. Gold is used that way many times, right? The dross is melted away, and then you get pure gold. And the Christian life is sometimes described that way. We have to go through some trials, some testing, and we come out on the other end, hopefully, approved. There's one more thing, maybe, that we can pull out of verse 15. What do you think it is? I think it's right at the beginning there as well. Okay, exercising ourselves in the Word. Any other thoughts? What do you think that little phrase at the very beginning of verse 15, where it says, do your best? Or does someone have a different translation? How else is that translated?
Avoiding reprimand, babble. Don't get involved in disputes. God says this, the Word of God says that. Mm-hmm. Stay away from it.
Okay, and that's good. And we're going to get into verse we're going to get into verse 16 in just a minute. But if we just stay in verse 15, what is that idea of doing your best? What does that tell you about the workman? Do your best to be approved by God. Okay. What does it mean to do your best? If you try to do your best at your job, or do your best on the farm, or do your best on a test, what are you trying to do? And what does that mean, the best?
Well, give it all.
Yeah.
All.
Yeah. This is hard work. This requires effort, right? This picture is a workman. And this worker is going to have some hard work ahead of them. They're going to be proofed, right? They're going to have to go through some trials to be proofed for God, approved by God. They're going to have to work hard to rightly divide, to rightly handle the word of truth, right? All of those things require effort and diligence and steadfastness, right? Don't give up. Don't quit at it. Now let's go on to verse 16. What are some examples of this irreverent babble? So if you think about irreverent babble, what do you think might be an example of that? He says, don't get caught up in irreverent babble. Now, this is different probably from what he said back in verse 14, right? Where he says, don't quarrel about words. You know how sometimes we argue over what a word means or how someone is using a word, and we sometimes what do we say? What's the expression we use when we do that? Where maybe we're nitpicking, or we're I don't know what else we might say if we're trying to just focus in on trivial things instead of the important things, you know, missing the forest because of a tree, you know, all those kinds of things. So vain babbling, irreverent babbling is something different than that. What do you think that, what does that mean to you when you hear irreverent babbling? What does that sound like? Ungodly. Okay. Okay, so negative. There's lots of negative kind of talk that we do in groups. It could be gossip or, you know, backbiting or slander or all those kinds of things, right? Any other ideas there?
If you get involved in discussion when they say you're able to babble, it could lead to almost anything. Another person might say, well, I don't know how to describe it faster. It's like chit-chat, chop. That's the way I describe it. You don't get new information. You're just kind of making it a confusion. That's the way I would say it. So.
Well, let's keep talking about this, because we have some examples here, right? So we have these two fellows, Hymenaeus and Philetus, in verse 17, who are put forward. Now, how would you like your name to be written in the Bible forever as a bad example? Well, here they are. Their names have been inscribed here for 2,000 years. Hymenaeus and Philetus, they're poor examples of workmen. So where had they gone wrong? Now think about this. We know what he said about a workman. We've talked about how that workman is described, what a workman should be. So how did these two fellows, how did they go wrong? What are they described as doing? They've swerved from the truth. What does that mean? You ever swerve? Swerve on the road to avoid a deer or a bicycle or a pedestrian? What happens when you do that? You can get way off track. You can have an accident yourself if you swerve, right? They've swerved from the truth. If the truth is a straight line, they've swerved off of it. How does that make them bad workmen? Based on what we know, Paul's told Timothy. Okay, influence on other believers. Because they're actually... It goes on, doesn't it, in verse 18? It tells us how they've swerved from the truth. What are they saying? The resurrection already passed. Now, we'll talk about that here again in just a minute, but it's not talking about the resurrection of Jesus, okay, because that had already happened. So if they were talking about that resurrection, of course, they'd be right. That resurrection already happened. So they're not swerving from truth in regard to the resurrection of Jesus. They're talking about the last resurrection, right? The end times. They're saying that people have missed out. And what else are they doing? Verse 18. Yeah. It says they're upsetting the faith of some. They're causing real damage. How? They're teaching something that's not true. They've swerved away. What does that mean about, are they doing their best to be a workman? Is there any evidence to show that they've come through affliction or trial proved by God? Are they rightly handling the word? Not that we can tell, right? So let's talk about question five there for a second. How might you respond to the error that these two guys were making? So if we had a couple of people at Heather Hills that showed up one week and started saying, sorry guys, the rapture's done happened. Y'all got left behind. Sorry about that. Would it upset your faith? It could. It's possible.
I think most people would just be pulling out their Bibles and turning to the verses and say, hey, that ain't so.
I hope so too, Nancy. I hope that's exactly what would happen at Heather Hills.
Yeah.
But you know what? That might not happen at the little church down the street here, or over a couple of blocks, or down a mile the other way. Right? That's why it's so important that all of us know how to handle the Word of God, right? What if a pastor got it? What if Pastor Trey or Pastor Brian got up on a Sunday morning and made such a claim?
We know that has happened.
Mm-hmm.
In the circumstances that I've heard of, those pastors
and what should happen? The congregation should get out their Bibles. The same thing should happen, right? But sometimes, especially if those folks have influence at all, if they're known as teachers, this can cause some real problems, right? So how would you respond to the error? You'd get your Bible out, and what would you tell them about why are they wrong that the resurrection has already happened? What would you tell them? What would you tell Hymenaeus from the Bible? What would you tell him from the Bible? What do you think? Okay. Yeah, maybe we'd even go to verse 19 of this very letter, the very next verse. God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. I wonder why did He say that? What does that mean? How does that come to bear on what Paul is saying here? Well, let's think about this together for just a second, then we'll move on to the second picture here. But Paul has already told Timothy to entrust the gospel to faithful men who will be able to teach others, right? So those men needed to be skilled workmen. This is our first picture in how they handle the gospel. If someone handles God's word poorly, it can do a lot of damage. And that's what seems to be happening with some of these false teachers here, doesn't it? At the time Paul wrote to Timothy. They must not have known the scriptures well enough, right? Because they can't discern what's important and what isn't important, evidently. They're leading people into ungodliness. And some of them have drifted from the truth altogether, including these two guys. They've swerved away. Hymenaeus and Philetus here, they claim the resurrection's already happened. And so this is really bad for a couple of reasons, right? If first of all, it made Christians anxious, thinking that maybe they missed it. They missed their ride, right? And if the resurrection already happened, then what incentive would there be to keep living a godly life and keep enduring? I mean, if you missed your trip to heaven, why should you keep on living for God? It would have messed everything up, right? This is probably why Paul goes on to say in verse 19, the Lord knows who belong to Him. You see the connection? He knows who belongs to Him. When the resurrection comes, He's not going to leave any of His people behind. It's not like God comes down and, is going to leave early because, not everybody got to the bus stop on time. God knows who belongs to His. He's not going to leave anybody behind. He knows who are His, right? These people are poor. They're examples of poor workmen. And Paul says to Timothy, if you're going to guard the gospel, you have to not be like these people. And don't entrust the gospel to people like them either. Right? So we have leadership training here at our church, different kinds of classes and things that we try to do. You know who I'm not going to invite to do those leadership classes? People who have swerved from the truth. I want people who are humble who before the Word of God, who are teachable, who will listen to the voice of the Lord in His Word, and people who are humble before it. Don't entrust the gospel to people like Hymenaeus and Philetus. Find reliable people. Pass it on to them, and they'll keep passing it on the right way. Now, in verses 20 to 22, Paul changes the picture. So he changes the picture. We were talking about a man, a workman, and now we're going to look at household vessels. That's a change, isn't it? From people to pots. Right? We're changing the picture here. Let's see why he does this. So let's look at verses 20 to 22. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So let's answer a few more of these questions. Question 6 in your study guide. What kind of vessels are in a house? Any house. What kind of vessels do you have in your house? What are they used for? What do you have? Okay. Sure. What other kind of vessels do you have? I've got some flower pots at my house. Holds flowers. I don't make eggs in them. Flower pots. Yeah. What else? What else? What other kind of household vessels do you have? Yeah, you got to have pots and pans cook your food in. Some people have these special dishes called china. And they only get them out on special occasions for special meals because they're more precious to them, more valuable to them than their paper plates that they might use for just a snack or a lunch or something, right? Well, how does someone become a vessel that God can use for honorable purposes? What does the Bible say here in verse 22? What does Paul suggest to Timothy are some ways that a person can become a vessel that God can use for honorable purposes? So if the President of the United States came over to your house for tea, you might pull out the china, right? So how do you become that porcelain teapot that he'll use for that honorable social meeting? Purge yourself of unclean things. Yep, verse 21 talks about that, right? What else? What does verse 22 tell us to do? Yeah, there's some negative and some positive there, right? Don't run away from youthful passions, immature passions, right? But run to, pursue, chase after righteousness, faith, love, peace. And do that along with other people that are doing that too. Find other people who are chasing those things and join with them. Join with them in that pursuit, right? Question 8 is, try to think of your own words and phrases for righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Those are words that are Bible words, right? I mean, we know those words are all over the Bible, right? What do they look like in our life? What does righteousness look like? What's something righteous that we might chase after?
Well,
Something come to your mind? What's that?
Live holy.
Okay, and holy is kind of a Bible word too, right? What does it mean to live holy? Okay. So we follow God's commands, right? Good. That's a good way to do that. Where do we find God's commands? In the Word of God. Good. What about faith? What does faith look like in the real world? What might it mean for you to pursue faith? So yeah, this affects what we believe, right? Has there ever been a morning when you wake up and you're tempted not to believe what you believe? Ever been tempted to doubt what you've been believing about whatever?
I don't think you necessarily don't believe it anymore or anything like that. I just think it's more a matter of having a sin nature that you could do something wrong, even though...
Tempted.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, sometimes it's hard to believe that God will answer our prayer if we've been praying about something for a long time and nothing's happened. How do you keep on believing, right? What about love? What does love look like in our world, in our real world? Now we know what love looks like on the other side, on the youthful lust side, right? Just turn on your TV, right? Or just turn on the radio, or just look at the culture around us, and you can see all kinds of examples of the youth, the worldly lusts, the youthful passions. What is love, true love, biblical love, godly love? What does that look like when we're pursuing it in our lives? What might it look like? Something we do. Action. Yeah. I'll give you a great illustration. What the church did to me this morning was just extraordinarily loving. Extraordinarily loving. It felt very uncomfortable at times. But it was very loving. They were showing through acts of generosity, through words of encouragement and testimony, through prayers, even through pictures and videos, love. They were showing their love to me. Yeah, one example. Lots of other ways, right? What about peace? What does it mean to pursue peace? To become an honorable vessel, we should pursue peace. What's the opposite of that? Worry, fret, maybe fighting with somebody else. What does it look like when Christians pursue peace? Resting in God, trusting. Bunch of different ways we could talk about that, right? So sometimes it's good whenever you see those Bible words, you know, we throw out those Bible words, you know, righteousness, faith, love, joy, peace. Now try to think of what does it look like in our life to do that. Now, question 9 says, how is a vessel for honorable use useful to God? Verse 21. How is it useful? So if you put off all that old stuff and you're pursuing after all this good stuff, you're purging yourself of sin, how then can you become useful to God?
Person, and you're living
So if you're pursuing the right things and you're cleansing yourself from the dishonorable things, then what does it say in verse 21? What does it say about you when you are doing that? What are you? You're set apart, ready for every good work, ready to serve. You'll see that phrase at the end of verse 21? I do think that's the key thing there. And it kind of goes back to that idea of, you know, in our house we have, you know, two different kinds of vessels, two different kinds of plates, right? We have paper plates, and yes, Deborah has china up in a cabinet, right? We don't use the china very often. But in God's household, He wants us to be vessels that He can use, that are ready to be used at any time. Just like that china. It, you know why it's sitting up there in that cabinet behind doors? It's protected. It's clean. It's not soiled. It's ready. And at any moment, we can open those doors and take that out and use it. They're honorable. They're ready to go. And the truth is that the paper plates are that way too. They're ready to go, right? They're always ready to go. So no matter what kind of vessel you find yourself as, if you take care of the sin, right, pursue the godly parts of the Christian life, then you'll be ready, right? You'll be ready. And this is an important point, because what we're talking about, big picture, we're talking about a teacher passing on the gospel to someone else. So not only does the teacher have to handle the gospel well, but he has to have a godly life too. It's not just that your message is right, but your life has to be right too. Otherwise, you're a hypocrite. And the truth is, at one level, we're all hypocrites. None of us are perfect yet, right? We all struggle with sin. But I love those verbs that he uses in here. We're pursuing. It's not a one and done. This is something that we do over and over. We're always chasing after the good. We're always running away from the bad. And if we do that, if our life matches our message, God can use us. And when you hear about the scandals, especially in the ministry, sometimes they're very public, television preachers and all kinds of stuff. Or the scandals that you've experienced personally in your life, in your churches, along your life. Most of the time, it's not the message that people are giving that causes the scandal. It's that the life doesn't match the message. And God wants both of them. He wants both of them. He wants you to handle the word right. He wants you to handle your life right too, right? Very, very important, this idea of holiness, right? And that leads us to the third image that Paul gives us in chapter 2. The third and final image. This is the image of a servant. Servant. So let's look at verses 23 to 26. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Powerful verses here. Powerful verses. Let's think through this last section together. Look at verse 24 for a second. Verse 24 talks about the Lord's servant. This is question 10 on your study sheet. What images does the word servant conjure up in your mind? When you think of the word servant, that can be kind of a Bible word too sometimes. What do you think of when you think of the word servant? Someone who what? Okay, someone who gives themselves to do things. Okay. Yeah, obeying his master. Yeah, in fact, most of these times that you see the word servant in the New Testament is probably better translated slave. It's the Greek word doulos, which it's the Greek word doulos, which means a bond servant. It was the lowest rank in society. Paul oftentimes called himself a servant of the Lord, a slave of the Lord. The Lord owns me, right? Now, what if you are the servant of the Lord, if the Lord has purchased you, if you are his slave in every right sense of that word, that you are wholly committed to doing his will because he has ransomed you, because he loves you. What things must the servant of the Lord avoid? What do we see in these verses? The servant has to avoid what? Yep. Yep, good. So, verse 24, the Lord's servant must not strive or be quarrelsome, but be gentle, kind. Okay, so there's one thing. Don't be striving. Don't be fighting. Don't be quarreling with words. Don't do that. Just above that in verse 23, what is the Lord's servant not supposed to do there? Don't have anything to do with what? Yeah. So, and the ESV calls it controversies, right? Now, are there controversies that are worth getting into? Sure there are. But the servant of the Lord should avoid the ones that are unprofitable, foolish, ignorant. The ones where you just get into a fight for the sake of getting into a fight. You know those kind of arguments? Nobody wins. You just go round and round. Nobody's going to move. It just ends up in a shouting match. Sometimes it ends up in fights out on the roads. All kinds of arguments, right? Serving the Lord, ignore those things. Stay away. They lead to quarrels. And we're not supposed to be quarrelsome. Right? Now here's another question. How can the Lord's servant avoid these things? We're told to avoid them. How do we avoid them? Okay, so we're going to speak the truth. That's important. How are we going to speak the truth? Kindly, gently, patiently, meekly. We've heard this before, haven't we? Paul wrote it in Ephesians, speaking the truth in love. Right? You can speak the truth. You can go to a funeral of a military person, like the people in Fred Phelps Church, quote unquote, down in Texas. You know those people that protest the military funerals? and they hold up the big signs and say, homosexuals are going to hell. Is that true?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. Homosexuals, like all other sinners, unless they repent, they're going to end up in hell. Truth. It is true. Is it gentle? Is it kind? Is it loving? Is it meek? Are they a servant of the Lord? No. No. Are they breeding foolish and ignorant controversies? Are they breeding quarrelsomeness? Yeah. Stay away from them. Right? Serving the Lord, we stay away from people like that. I was driving in Louisville on our way back from graduation. We were downtown navigating the streets. A guy walked out in front of me, not at a crosswalk, just in the middle of the street. And I slowed down and stopped, even though I didn't have to. I mean, I had the right of way. And slowed down and stopped for him. Didn't squeal my tires, didn't get close to him. And this man turned, gave me the finger, cursed at me all the way across the street. With my children sitting in the car, watching, hearing. At all times in my life, I may not have reacted the same way. There may have been a time in the past where I might have revved my engine a little, or blew my horn real loud, or rolled down my window and yelled back at him. But God was gracious, and in the moment, with my children sitting around me, I said, you know, that fella has problems enough. It won't do me any good to try to take vengeance on this man. He'll suffer enough vengeance at the hands of God, right? So we should pray for him. That's what I want to do all the time, to be a servant of the Lord. Don't be quarrelsome. Don't get into those kinds of things. Now let's talk about arguments and disagreements for a minute. Question 13, and we're on the home stretch here. On question 13, the verses here, these end verses, talk about arguments and disagreements. And so there are three bullet points here under 13. Do you see them? God, the Lord's servant, and the other person involved in the disagreement. What responsibilities do each of these people have in disagreements? Now, your answers can only come from the Bible. Okay, so look at the Bible and let's see, what does it say that God will do when the servant of the Lord gets involved in disagreements with other people? What is God's responsibility? What do you see there? Yes. Can I do that? Can I make someone repent of their sin? Can't do it. Can't even do it with my own children. Can God do that? He's the only one, right? That's the best. That's the best job in all of this. If God can give someone a repentant heart, that's the best thing. Now, what is the Lord's servant's responsibility in regard to disagreements? We've talked about this a little bit, but let's just rehash it. What are we supposed to do? We must be gentle. Are we allowed to defend our position? Are we allowed to speak truth to the other person in the disagreement? Where does it say that? Correcting his opponents. It's okay to correct someone when they're wrong. But we have to do it the right way, right? With gentleness. Good. What is the responsibility of the other person in the disagreement? assuming they're on the wrong side of the argument. And, okay, let's talk about that. Okay, so do we want them to come to their senses if they're misguided? Yep. How are they going to how's that going to be accomplished? Mm-hmm. It's going to be the work of the Lord in bringing them to repentance, and it's going to be the work of the servant of the Lord in correcting them in gentleness and meekness, right? Why are they really not able to do anything? How are they described at the end of this chapter? They're captured. Do you remember how you were before you came to know Christ? Blind. Can't see spiritual things clearly, can't understand them clearly. Your moral senses are blurred. Kind of like when someone's intoxicated with alcohol. That's actually the idea here where it says they come to their senses. It's talking about getting sober. That's the image. It's like a drunk man coming out of his drunkenness. People that don't know Christ, people that don't have the Holy Spirit living in them, people who have not been granted repentance by God, they're trapped. They're captured. They don't see straight. They don't think straight. That guy crossing the street, just having a bad day everywhere he goes, probably captured. So, yeah, we need to correct them, right? I don't say, have a nice day on your way to hell. No. My job is to say, your sins have separated you from your God. And there is a Savior who has come to save you from them. I need to correct him in meekness and love, praying that God might give him repentance. Right? But we need to keep this in mind. Every time we get into an argument with an unsaved person, do you ever find yourself just really upset or angry about a different belief that someone has, like same-sex marriage is okay, or abortion is okay, it's my body, my choice, and we can get so worked up and so mad about these things that other people do and live and... And we just need to remember, they're captured. They're captured. We need to pray for them and speak the truth to them with meekness, with gentleness, with love. And God will save some of them. He does. He saved you. He saved me, right? Well, in these closing verses here, Paul explains to Timothy that an effective teacher of God's Word has to be a gentle servant in a time of disagreement. So rather than argue in a heated way or a hostile way, God's servant should explain the truth in love. God's servant doesn't... This is the way I was, guilty, when I was a younger man, when I was in my teens, when I was in my early 20s. I would rather win an argument than win a soul. I say that to my shame. It's a lot of pride when you're young, when you're immature, when you think you're right, when you know you're right. God's servant doesn't want to just win an argument to protect our ego. We want to be as clear as possible when we correct other people, so that God can bring repentance through His Word. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So we speak to people the truth from God's Word. And that's what God uses to bring repentance and faith to people. So in this study tonight, we've been building up here a pretty challenging list of criteria, haven't we, for teachers of God's Word? If you're going to be a reliable and an effective teacher who passes on the gospel, and this is not for pastors, this is for all of us, you have to be skilled workmen who handle the Word rightly. You have to be godly examples of the Word. Your life has to match your message, right? You have to be those honorable vessels. And you must be humble and gentle instructors in the Word. These are high standards. They're not always easy for us to perform. But what could be more worthy of such high standards than the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? If we want to pass this on, let's pass it on the right way. Let's guard it the right way. Well, there's some homework things there on the end if you want to go a little bit deeper here in your personal study. Any final questions or comments from our study tonight? And then we'll close in prayer. Brother Tom? Yeah. How many of you were saved the very first time you heard the gospel? Do you remember? Most people aren't. Most time you have to hear it several times. Yeah. The Lord can, of course, right? The Lord can change instantaneously. But for a lot of us, it does take a while. Yeah. Jackie? I have. Yeah, it is a great blessing to have that strong assurance. And hopefully we all have it, right? But there are sometimes moments we go through, usually when we're sinning, is when Satan's whispering in our ear, "You're such a bad Christian. You can't really be a Christian. Look at what you do. Look at how you live." Yeah, Margaret. Yeah, and the thing about the Bible, the dangerous thing about the Bible is that it's powerful. It's not like another book. It can change your heart. Yeah, that's why we always want to get people into the Bible. Never, I heard, I think John Wickham spoke here once before, a creationist, scientist. He's up in years now and doesn't do a lot of traveling, but he did speak here a few years ago. I heard him once a couple decades ago. I sat in on a class he was teaching up in Wisconsin where I used to go to school. And I remember him saying this clearly, and it stuck in my mind even way back then. He said, he did a lot of debates and things like that with evolutionists. And I remember him saying, I've never argued an evolutionist into the kingdom of God. Never argued him into becoming a Christian. It wasn't because he would win an argument that the person would, oh, okay, I guess I need Jesus. It was always through the scripture that God brought repentance and faith. And so that's why he's devoted so much of his life to memorizing and sharing the Bible, and why his sermons are so filled with scripture, as I hope mine are too. That's where the power is. Yeah, good. Well, let's close in prayer.